Speaking of Canada, I'd like to begin my sermon today with something that was moving. It was a moving example, inspirational to those of us who attended the feast in Canada, up in Toronto. During the middle part of the feast, and we were into full-fledged worship and rejoicing and having a good time, as we're commanded to do during the Feast of Tabernacles, during our service, during the feast, fourth or fifth day or so, a gentleman was brought into our church services in a wheelchair. And there was a burst of applause for him. And it was genuine, it was sincere, and it was meant to be, and it was not out of place at all. But I didn't know all the particulars about it until afterwards, getting to talk to the individual. So afterwards, I worked my way back through our group of folks, and we managed to get together in the back of the auditorium. It was a small room, but it was pretty crowded and lots of rejoicing. But there he was, and he was in his wheelchair, a member of God's church. And what struck me about him is that he was there on life support. In other words, if anything went wrong with all the apparatus and machinery that was hooked up to him, there was the potential for him to die. And the reality of that really caught me. Because we get used to coming to church services. We just walk, you know, driving our vehicles, no real big problem. We know a few aches and pains, a little arthritis maybe, or we didn't get enough sleep last night. But we manage to get ourselves to church services, get out of our vehicles, walk in, take our places here at church, sing songs, and so forth. Well, for him, coming to church is not quite that easy. It's a matter of life and death. And I thought to myself, as I was listening to him and shaking his hand and talking to his family, I thought, what if something were to happen? It would be something we'd never forget. It'd be a tragedy. But when you talk to him, he wouldn't have it any other way. Because for him, coming to church was life and death. He just couldn't stand it to stay home. He wanted to incur whatever slight degree or great degree of risk, and I'm not a medical technician, so I really don't know how much risk there was involved in all that. I do know that there was a lot of machinery, and there were two attendants, and there were some folks here really making sure that he was okay because he would tire very quickly. But when you met him, and he gave you that million dollar, now we'll call it a John Glenn smile, if all of you know what I mean by that. John Glenn's been smiling from ear to ear, but this gentleman had that wonderful smile, and he made us feel good about being in church, being there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it underscored how important it was. I wonder why it is that most of us come to church. There's probably a variety of reasons. I don't know that it's because it's convenient for all of you. Many of our brethren drive not just 5 miles, 10 miles, 15, 20 miles, but many of our brethren drive well over 50, 60, 70 miles to come to fellowship every single week. That's staggering to me when I think about it. I'm not put off by it. I'm just sort of humbled by that reality, thinking back to the earlier years of our church and our history when people did that, and in many cases they traveled much farther. But today, with our media circus environment that we have and all the variety of programs on television, it's so easy not to do what God wants you to do. Just like today. Today, to me, almost gives me whiplash. This week, my human spirit was able to soar to incredible heights because of the achievements of man in space. And just so you'll know, I've always been a little bit fascinated by space. When I was a youngster, I used to go to all the science fairs, and I wanted to be an astronaut, believe it or not. Now, one day I will get to go into space, right? But not probably like John Glenn. So this really caught my attention that this man who thought he would never get a second chance, the hero of the seven, there are six men who, by the way, are heroes too, but all the attention is being focused on Mr. Glenn, Senator John Glenn. And I'm not taking away from that. He deserves all the accolades that go with that. So here we have this magnificent, somewhat tense, Bronson and Vance and I watched it over at Eric's place, but we just couldn't resist. And all of a sudden, there was this start and stop, and wonder what's going on. And we all thought, well, what about the Challenger? And, oh, we don't want to think about that. And all of a sudden, you know, the countdown, five, and it just takes off, and the ground rumbles, that magnificent plume of smoke that just, you know, is mind-boggling. And then he heard all the reports about how fantastic it was. That turned over, laid over on its side, and took off into space at an incredible speed. Now, Mr. Glenn, John Glenn, and his companions are circling our globe at, I don't know what the speed is, but it's pretty fast, but they manage to go around our globe every 90 minutes. And I think they're about 350 miles up there somewhere. Pretty startling, pretty significant, almost beyond my comprehension. It sends little tingles up me sometimes when I think about it. But then with that reality, I'm brought to the reality of what the human mind is capable of. Yes, it's capable of that. And then to throw you sort of a curve here, here a society that can figure out that kind of thing can't figure out that Halloween is pagan. You know what I'm saying? I was driving here today and I thought, how can this be? We can achieve that. We can research that. We can study that. And then all of a sudden we hang little ghosts from our trees. We put out these jack-o'-lanterns, and it isn't enough now to put a smiley face on them like they used to with the little gnarled teeth. Now you've got to put carvings of witches and hobgoblins and demons and spirits and spiders and all those things that are terrible and associated with witchcraft. I don't know where it's going to stop, but isn't that something that our society can't figure out or doesn't want to, let's put it that way. They don't want to take the time to do like I did this morning, just to double check. I got out the Encyclopedia Britannica once again, rolled to the article on Halloween, and sure enough, it tells you in there as plain as the hand in front of my face here in front of all you, Halloween is pagan. And yet, why are our people, with all this brilliance, enough brilliance to reach the apex of incredible scientific adventure, cannot figure out what's most important, and that is what we do with our relationship with Jesus Christ and obeying His Word. John Glenn is in space. What he does is a matter of life and death. If there's a mistake up there, as all of us fear, he could lose his life. And I certainly hope nothing would happen, not only to him, but not to any of those folks. But going to church, our connection, if you will, with Jesus Christ is even more important than that. Because if we're not careful, we can lose our life support. I doubt that I will ever forget that gentleman at our fellowship at the Feast of Tabernacles up in Toronto who went all of that trouble to risk his life to have life. For him, coming to church services and having fellowship was what it was all about. Now, let me ask you this. We hear about this prospect. We hear about, well, how many heroes do you have? And certainly, you know, everybody's talking about Mr. Glenn again being a hero right now. I take no argument with that whatsoever. But though he may be important, our real hero is who? If I may put it in that language. He's much more than that. He's a Savior. You know, and I look up at the heavens like I did last night, and I see all those stars, and it crossed my mind that they were circling this globe. I thought, well, that's fine, but what about the one who made all that? Who is out there, wherever God is, perhaps in the northern heavens, and can look down upon what we're doing and from his perspective, here's this little bitty old tiny ship, no bigger than whatever it might be in his perspective, circling the globe, and we're awed by that. And I am awed by it, but what about God? We talk about what it would be like to be Jesus Christ. I want to reverse that just a little bit for you today, and I want you to rethink your day for me. I want to change it and ask you this. What would it be like if you were not Jesus Christ? But rather, let's do this. Let's let Jesus Christ be you this day. Today, this Sabbath. Now, what I mean by that is, you got up, you looked in the mirror, and there you are. You look just like you do. You don't look like Jesus Christ. You look like Charles Gross, Bronson James, whomever. You look just like yourself. But inside of you, we're going to make a change. We're going to take your heart out and give it a day's rest. And we're going to let Jesus heart be in you. And by that I mean what you do, what you think, what you say, how you act. So it's a compilation of all that you are. But you sound the same. You have the same speech problems, difficulties, accents, whatever it might be. Same laugh, but Jesus Christ is inside of you. And so you get out of bed and you meet your first person. Maybe it's your wife or your husband. I wonder if we could literally do that, if they would begin to notice there's something different about you. And then you have to go to church, and then you have to have driven your vehicle like you did to get here. I mean, would people recognize that there was a difference in you? Would there be a different smile on your face? Would there be a different energy in the singing of songs. Like I was thinking here while we were singing songs this morning, our congregation, which fluctuates in numbers. Wouldn't it be nice for us to be known for this? It makes no difference how many of our people are here. One thing the Tyler congregation does, because we've got the best song leader in the entire church here, Mr. James, with the greatest voice, why can't we be the church that's known for singing the greatest songs of praise, regardless? That would be nice, wouldn't it? Now, I know everything gets lost in this great big auditorium, but I thought, you know, we get known for things. You get known for not singing or singing or being friendly or being unfriendly, and that's one of the things that comes back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Everywhere I've talked to our members and our ministers, they have talked about the spirit of fellowship and kinship that existed at the Feast of Tabernacles. Many have said it's been unheralded in the sense that it's never been observed quite to that degree before. I hope we don't lose that, and I hope it stays with it, and I trust it will. But here we are. Jesus Christ now is you. Shakes hands. That's would Jesus even shake hands the way you do? And not only that, but somebody tells a joke, would Jesus laugh at that joke? Would Jesus eat the food that we're going to eat today? Or if he did, how much of it would he eat as much? I mean, you could just go on and on and on and on. And my question to you is, I wonder if it would make a difference in your life at all if Jesus got your heart, or you got his heart, excuse me, for one day and you let yours rest. We'd like to think that there'd be very little difference. And to various degrees, it would be demonstrated differently, depending upon, I guess, how much we are like Jesus Christ and how much we intend to live by his ways and his principles. But Jesus Christ, as we all know, can live in us, can he not? And he should. I'd like to notice, if we can start here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Just to read a couple of verses. And this talks about the ability of God and his relationship with mankind and our truly insignificant, I don't know, just measurement in his sight. Now, we're very important to us, but we need to keep things in perspective. It says, who has measured, this is in verse 12, the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Have any of us done that? No. We can't even get close to that. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? That's a good question. It's also raised by the Apostle Paul, we'll see here in a moment over in 1 Corinthians. But none of us would have the audacity and the lack of wisdom to say something like that, that we can teach God. For with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? My obvious answer is no one. Now notice with me to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and over in verse 16. I'd like to back up just a couple of verses, and maybe this will tie in a little bit with what I was talking about earlier, about the capability of man, and yet it seems that he is incapable of understanding the simplest of things, just because perhaps he doesn't want to. It says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That means human nature, pretty much left to itself, the natural man doesn't receive the spiritual things of God. That's the reason why some people just don't get the simplest of truth. Because this natural man doesn't get it. Sort of like trying to teach chemistry to a 3-year-old, I guess. They just don't get it yet. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I was puzzled over that this morning, driving in. I'm wondering, I'll look at the audience for a nodding or a disapproval here. Do you think that you have to, I mean, really, is it true? Do you have to spiritually discern that Halloween is pagan? I mean, I don't know. I've got to think that one over. I would think that just, and I guess if you don't check it at all and never ask the question of even why are you born or why you do anything, maybe you would never ask that question. But to me, of all the world's holidays, most of which are completely pagan, this one bears no great examination.
witches and goblins and demons and spirits and devils and Satan and all that? Do you think? How can that somehow or another be associated with God? It just doesn't get into my thinking like I guess it does some people. I'm repulsed by it, frankly. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So do you think that you have to have God's Holy Spirit to discern that Halloween is pagan? What do you all think? You wouldn't think so, would you? But maybe so. I don't know. So many millions don't. They don't understand it. But it says in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges, means he discerns. That's the better translation of that. Discerns all things. Yet he himself is, should be rendered, discerned of no man. Basically what this is saying is that the natural mind has no business judging the spiritual mind. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That goes back to what we read in Isaiah. But we, so let's include all of us, and I know that the Apostle Paul was talking about himself here, but he says, but we have the mind of Christ. All right? We do. We have the mind of Christ. So if Christ's mind is in you, and you had his heart for just today, and I hope you have it every day, what kind of a difference is that going to make in who you are, how you act, and who you become? Reminds me of the story, I find a little bit of humor in this, of a lady who lived on the northern coast of Ireland, and she was a wealthy lady. She had quite a nice home as well. And this goes back many years now, when electricity was just sort of being invented and being accepted. But she lived in a very stately mansion, and she had a reputation in the community being very, very stingy, very frugal with her money, no problem with that. But then they talked her into using electricity. She used to heat, to light her house by candles. I think some of us remember those days. So finally she relented and she gave in, and she allowed them to come and wire her house with this electricity. The meter man, who read the meter and observed the amount of electricity that she used every single month, noticed that she was hardly using anything at all. So his curiosity got the best of him. He knocked on the door. She came to the door, and he said, do you mind if I ask you something? And so she said, well, no. And he said, I'd just like to ask you, are you using your electricity? And she said, well, yes. And he said, well, I read your meter every single month, and I noticed that you're hardly using it at all. She says, but I am. She says, what I do, she says, I wait until just about sunset, when the sun sets down, and then I turn my lights on until I can get my candles lit. Now, you think about that. She's got the source, but she's not using it. Now, in her case, she chooses not to because of the financial aspect of it. We have the mind of Christ. We get to determine whether or not we use it, whether or not we tap into it, whether or not it's what we are. Just like that gentleman who, for him, life was being with God's people. Life was going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Life was going to church services. And he would have been much less the man in his mind if he had not been there. And I'm still fired up about him. I can't wait to see him again next year. And he gave us little essays that he had written, three little essays that he had written. I'll tell you something. When you meet a man like that, you make time to read what he has written, because his heart has already written the message. And what he read was very, very good. Or what he had written that we read was very, very good. What is it that you expect to get out of life? You all can answer that however you want to, but recently, I know Mr. James and all of us have been doing a lot of flying, and I'm going to draw a little analogy, so permit me to have a little fun with this. Coming to church is a lot like flying on an airplane. Has anyone in this room never flown on an airplane? Can I see your hands? I don't want to. Okay, a couple have it. Well, all right, I know why. I don't know if Helen is ever going to get on an airplane. I don't think you care to fly, if I recall correctly. Let me tell you what happens on an airplane, and this is exactly how it is in church. On an airplane, you all come through the same door. Did we all come through the same doors today? Pretty much so, didn't we? And on an airplane, of course, there you have assigned seats, but here we don't have assigned seats, but I wonder why we all end up sitting in basically the same chairs all the time. It is that way, isn't it? We just sort of choose our own chairs. In fact, it sort of upsets things if we shift even to the side of the room. You know, what are you doing over there? You don't normally sit here, and this kind of thing. The other thing is that people who fly on airplanes basically get what they come for. And what I'd like to challenge you to do today is to change what you come for. Most of us who fly on an airplane come for the following reasons. We come because we may have to. We come because it's the quickest way that we can get from point here to point there. And we also come to be safe. In other words, we get on an airplane, we expect it to be a safe flight. All right? It's not very much unlike that in church services. We come here, we come through the same door, we basically find our seats. We try to be as comfortable as possible, and we basically like to have a nice flight, don't we? And to me, that's very important. I don't like any turbulence in church. I've said that many times. I like church to be a sanctuary. I like, when I'm on an airplane, I like to know that we never got off the ground. I just like it to be that smooth. I don't like any turbulence, any kind of confusion. I don't like any little bells going off. I don't like to look out my window like recently and I saw the airplane turning around. I thought, why are we turning around? See? And they came on the microphone, and there was so much noise, I couldn't even hear what the pilot was saying. And I was there, I had my eyes glued to the window thinking, why are we turning around? Why are we turning around? And there was something that was wrong on the airplane, but nothing bad happened at all. Basically, what I've observed is that many of us get out of church exactly what we expect to get, a nice ride. And that's as it should be, but I think we can get a little bit more. Now, let me illustrate that to you. There have been a few occasions, and I can think back to my own personal life when I first flew, the first time ever, first couple of times ever. Boy, did I get ready. I mean, I packed my bags. I was at the airport early. You know, I checked in. I did all the things that were important. That's so important, something I had never done before. Then I got into the airplane, and I couldn't help but just look around. Everything was new. Everything was exciting. How does all this work? And when I walked in, I looked into the pilot's area, the cabin area, and looked at all those gadgets. And as Mr. Sharp's mother used to say, I think it was, she looked in there one time at his airplane and said, "Lordy, lordy, at the clocks." You know, all these little dials in here. That was her expression. And you wonder, how do those things work? But you trust those guys to know what they're doing, don't you? All right. Then I just couldn't wait for the plane to take off. It was a great ride. It was exciting. I didn't even mind the turbulence back then because I didn't know the dangers really of flying. Not really. Well, church services can be a lot like that too. And it's reflected in this young boy who got on board an airplane. Let me tell you how he got on there. Everybody else, the ones of us who fly all the time, who know exactly what to do, we come right into church services and we know exactly where to go and where our chairs are, and we know what to do with the song books, and we've heard the message so many times that we just sort of tune it out. But this young boy gets on the airplane, and he just may have been a little bit shrewder than most, because as he walked by the pilot's cabin, he said, "I wonder if the pilot's here." And of course, the pilot overheard that, and he leaned back and looked at the young boy and said, "Well, yeah, I'm here." And the little boy said, "Well," he says, "Are you the pilot?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he says, "Wow." Sound like President Clinton the other day watching this space shuttle go up. That's what he said. And the pilot couldn't resist. Because someone expressed, this young boy, expressed this kind of interest, he said, "Well, come on in here. Let me show you how it works." Meanwhile, all the other passengers are getting on the plane. Oh, we're all taking our seats, all getting comfortable. Meanwhile, the young boy, whose curiosity has not been satiated yet, is up there with the pilot learning about this and that lever and don't push this and look out here and see what you think. And he even got a little set of wings. He came out of there and he sat by his mother and he says, "Wow, am I glad I'm on this plane." Now, he came on that trip expecting to get something that nobody else did. And you know what? He got it. He got it. I've surmised over the years in all this flying, just to draw this analogy out a little bit farther, as you've flown a lot, you know what you look for? Comfort. That's what you look for. You look for the most comfortable chairs. I think that's why people fly in first class. I think sometimes we run into that same problem in church. We come to church to be just comfortable.
not forgetting how important it is to know the pilot that's flying whatever plane you're on. Because if the pilot doesn't fly that plane, I don't care whether it's a puddle jumper with just 22 people on board or a 747 jumbo jet, if he doesn't fly it correctly, you know what would happen? Something terrible would happen. So I'm going to ask you all, what is it that you expect to get from church? I think that's important because it's pretty much what you expect to get from church that you're going to get, and that's always reflected in an attitude. All the preparation that goes to going to and coming from church. And years ago, I learned a great deal of wisdom from individuals, men and women in the church, when I was a youngster. And that is to go to church and expect the best and make it the best because of what you do. Just like that young boy who wanted to meet the pilot, and he did get to meet the pilot. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at this time, and I'd like you to notice something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, as I recall. Actually, no, I'm sorry, in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. What's supposed to happen to us when we come into God's presence? And the title of this message today is In His Presence. For years, I have believed that any time I kneel down and pray, in whose presence am I taking myself? I'm taking myself into God's presence. I've also believed, because of what the Scripture tells us about where we are gathered together in His name, there will we be, or He be in the middle of us, that when we worship together, in a sense, we are in the presence of God. The opening prayer is given, and we call for God's presence here, and we expect God to be with us. So we ought to act like God wants us to here. There's a part of our body, there's a part of our being that's supposed to be different as a result of our worship. I want you to just, before I tell you, I want you to see if you can run through the experiences about Scripture and see what you can come up with as to what happened to men, in the examples I'm thinking of, when they were in God's presence. What happened to them? Their faces shined, didn't it? There was a change. Not their feet. You know, it's really something when you think about it. Our faces are the most public part of our being. Even more so than our hands, because we put gloves on our hands. But basically, the part of our body that never gets covered up is our face. And isn't it interesting that when you go back to the example of Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, I believe, and Moses was in the presence of God, what happened to it? He came off that mountain and he was radiant. And what I find intriguing about that example is he didn't know it. And not only that, not only did he not know it, he didn't do it to himself. He didn't all of a sudden say, "All right, get bright. Juice me up. Light me up." He didn't do that. He came off the mountain and all of a sudden everybody looked at him and said, "Hey, something's different here." In fact, he had to even put a veil over his face, didn't he? Because he had been in the presence of God, and being in the presence of God made him shine. What about Stephen? Remember when Stephen was about to be murdered? Those that observed him said he had the face, and I don't know what a face of an angel looks like, but they said his face was like that of an angel. What about Jesus when he was in the presence of, actually this is a small church service if you will, it was Peter, James, and John. It's over in Matthew chapter 17, and you're familiar with it, it's called the Transfiguration. That means, that word transfigured means that there was a change about who? About Jesus. Jesus with Peter, James, and John were standing there, and all of a sudden he was in the presence of God, and what happened? Well, first of all, Peter decided, he said, "Listen, let me see, maybe I should make a couple of tabernacles here," perhaps thinking back to the meaning of the coming of the Messiah in the millennium. And so he wanted to build a tabernacle, temporary shelters for Moses, who, by the way, also saw God on a mountain, and Elijah, who also met God on a mountain, Mount Horeb, and now Jesus Christ, all three on a mountain. And so Peter wanted to go ahead and make these temporary dwellings. And so Peter wanted to go ahead and make these temporary dwelling places. But what I find interesting in that story, if you can go back and study it sometime, is that what happened? It says that Jesus' face shined. This most public part that demonstrates what we are. Now I wonder, thinking back to this analogy, I didn't complete my thought on planes. Let me tell you what happens on airplanes again. Sometimes when you get used to it, planes are just like people in church, as I said. On airplanes, you get the person who comes and he doesn't want to meet anybody. He just wants to take his seat and he wants to open up his portable computer and he sits there and he does all this trip. You know, don't bother me. I don't want to talk to you kind of a thing, you know. I've got things to do. And then you get other people who are just wide-eyed and looking around. Those are the first-timers. Then you get other people on there who are just excited about being on the airplane because they know it's taking them where they're supposed to go, and there's a certain amount of camaraderie and friendship and laughter. Church services is much that way. And I'm not faulting anybody, but it is. People come to church services, and some of you are giddy. And that's great. That's wonderful. That's as it should be. Some of you come to church services, and you just say, "Don't bother me. Leave me alone. I'm having a bad day today. All I want to do is just do what I have to do, and I want to get off this plane just as soon as I can." Isn't that the way it is? And you know what shows that? The face, your manner, how you talk, what you do. I think anybody in this room, you can pretty much take a fix on anybody here and just look at their what? Not their feet. You know, when you look at the yearbooks, you don't see people's feet featured. Do you? You know, a little snapshot, you say, "Oh boy, look at those feet. Those are Bronson's feet. Aren't those dandies? Oh boy, look at that set belonging to Vance Stinson. Boy." No, you don't do that. You see pictures of people, their faces, don't you? Well, the same thing happens here. Now, I'm asking you, when you come into the presence of God Almighty every single Sabbath, what change takes place? And you can't do it yourself. Not in the examples that I see. That change is provided by God Almighty. And I have seen it in people who have come to church and they worship and they came seeking something and they got more than they expected. And unbeknown to them, when they left, there was something about their face, who they are, and their being that was different. Now, I don't mean to overplay this because I know that, you know, we do it every single week. But basically speaking, do you think about what you come to church to receive and how you leave? It all hinges on preparation and getting prepared to come into the presence of the great God who rules this universe. Just recently, I had the privilege of being up in Indianapolis, Indiana, with our church people there, and really enjoyed visiting with them and also Mr. and Mrs. Denman. And something happened on this trip that I would like to ask you to think about. Mr. Denman is a man who really cares about his people. And just because of circumstances that had developed recently, he asked that maybe we could do some visiting while we were up there. So I said, "Well, sure, I'd really enjoy doing that." And we went to the VA hospital, he and I and his wife, Dorothy, just wonderful people. And we were going to go inside and we were going to visit a lady who was a member of our fellowship. And she had fallen on physically difficult times because she was 95 years old. Not 85, 95 years of age. We walked into the VA hospital, and of course, if any of you have been to those type of institutions, it's very moving to go there because depending upon their specialized field, there are all sorts of different kinds of folks. In this particular hospital, there were people who were pretty much physically limited. And I remembered when I walked in with Mr. Denman, there was a person in a wheelchair over to my right. And I just sort of looked over there, and I didn't pay much attention because we were going to go visit Mrs. Gunderson is her name, and I want you to remember her if you can. She's a saint, if you know how I mean that. I don't mean the wrong way. She's one of God's people. She's a 95-year-old daughter of God, awaiting her change. And we walked up to whichever floor it was and managed to be in there with her daughter. And it's really, I don't know, these things just move me, and they work on me, and I'm sure they do you as well. You walk into this hospital bed, into this hospital room, excuse me, and here are a couple of patients, but this one is your sister. We belong together. And though she was faint of voice, her mental acumen was remarkable. She was really sharp on the uptake, if you know how I mean that. And she wanted to hear about the Feast of Tabernacles. She just couldn't make it this year. She wanted to talk about the new songbook, 95 years of age. And we talked to her about the songbook. She wanted to hear about God's people. And she talked a whole lot slower than I'm talking right now. But I'll tell you something, it's life and death to her. You go to those kind of visits and you walk out and you think, boy, what God is doing is a good work, isn't it? And may He continue to do that. On the way out, however, after being moved like that, I happened to notice with Mr. Denman with me that this lady that I had seen coming in the wheelchair, she caught my attention because, you know, people in hospitals are starved for attention. Do you all know that? If you go and visit them, try to let God shine through you. You know, the God of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what He would do, and I'm going to speculate with you just here in a moment. But go out of your way. Most likely somebody hasn't even shaken their hand in months, much less said hello to them. They don't have to be members of our church. They're members of our race. They're one day going to be in the family of God. And, you know, you go over to some person, and like this one person, we were walking in, Mr. Denman and I, and we just shot the breeze with him a little bit. And because there are the Indianapolis Colts, I teased him a little bit about the Dallas Cowboys, and we had a little bit of fun, and he was in a wheelchair. But anyway, next thing I know, he followed us. He followed us upstairs because somebody had talked to him, just talked to him. So we came down, and he followed us down too, and there were other people gathered around. But now I decided that I just couldn't resist the temptation to go visit this lady in a wheelchair. The reason why I'm talking about this is I'm wondering again, you know, what Jesus would do. What Jesus would do if He were in us for just this day. And I wonder what He would do if He had been with me in a greater way that day when we walked out of that facility. I'm not sure Jesus would have healed that 95-year-old lady. Because she wasn't sick. She was 95. You know, when you're 95, you're not sick. You're 95. You understand what I'm saying? And her calling and election is sure. And she'll hear that sound of that trump, and one day she's going to be resurrected. But this other lady, she wasn't a member of our church. She really wasn't. And I looked over at her, and I went over, and it just caught my attention. And she had cerebral palsy. I think all of you know that's an extremely crippling disease. And I just couldn't resist. I went over to her, and I knelt down, because on the front of her wheelchair, there was a little table on the front of her wheelchair built in, and she was leaning. She was all gnarled, and she was all twisted up, and she couldn't talk. Just couldn't talk. Just couldn't do it. She wanted to talk so badly, she could not stand it. She muttered sounds. She tried. She tried to give me that John Glenn smile. And she just couldn't get it out. And I thought to myself, all right. I knelt down in front of her. She had a little sign up on her wheelchair hanging down from that little tabletop. And here was a picture of her. And she said, hi. And the little sign said, hi. My name is so-and-so. And she said, I am 38 years old, and I have never been able to walk. And she gave a little story of herself. And she said, but don't worry about me, she said. Don't shed a tear over me. She had lunch. She said, don't weep over me. And, of course, I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to fight back these tears. Mr. Denman as well. And she just gave a little history. She said, I want you to know the reason why I am strong is because I have faith in the future. I mean, she gave this nicest little sermonette on that little placard that I have seen in a long, long time. And I looked at that, and I read that, and I looked up to her, and I said, hi. And I think her name was Olivia or something like that. I've forgotten her name exactly now, but I will remember her. And I said, are you doing okay? She couldn't. She wanted to mutter a word to me so bad. She flashed me a half smile, just tore my heart apart. I wanted her to get up out of that chair. I wanted her to know what Mrs. Gunderson knew.
She just couldn't get out of there, folks. She just couldn't do it. I walked out with Mr. Denman, and I'll tell you what, I was just, you know how your mind goes through all these possibilities. And I asked Mr. Denman, I said, what do you think Jesus Christ would have done if he had been there at this moment? And we talked about it, and I said, my first input, you know what I said first? I said, he would have healed her. That's what I said, right out of the chute. I said, that's what he would do. You know why I said that? Because that's what I wanted to do. See, I wanted to reach out to that woman and lay hands upon her, and not for anything for me, but to see her talk and to see her walk and to see her laugh and to know God's truth. Even if she didn't know God's truth, I just wanted her to be physically well. I wanted her to know the joy of the simple little thing of me just walking out that automated door into the Indianapolis air and to get in a nice vehicle and drive back home. Just to know that. But she said, don't weep for me. I'm not so sure that Jesus Christ would have healed her in a reflection. Let me tell you the reason why. It's not that he wouldn't have wanted to, but when I look at the biblical example, he didn't have time to heal everybody then. He healed many, but he didn't heal everybody. Now, I'm not saying, again, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying he wouldn't have healed that woman, but he didn't have time to heal everybody in the hospital. Not unless he just miraculously did it in some way and laid hands upon the hospital. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious about that, but how would he do it? There is no example of that, by the way, in Scripture of him doing something like that. Most often, Jesus was involved personally with that individual. I'm not so sure that he would have healed her. Maybe he would have. I know he will eventually. It's easy to try to put Jesus into the box that we create for him, rather than letting him be the great God who created all that is and will heal everything that's lame and diseased at his time. But what I am left with in that message was that message that the woman gave to me. I'll never forget her. She's not a member of our church, and that's okay, but maybe we should notice something. It's over in 1 Corinthians 14. And this is about why we come to church and what we expect to get from church and the impact that it has on other folks. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is a chapter that deals with tongues, and I'm not going to go into that in great detail, but I do want you to see a particularly significant point. If therefore, in verse 23, the whole church be come together unto one place, so let's get the idea and the thought, they all gather together in church for one place. It says, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or believers, what will they not say that you are mad? There was just total confusion. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Now verse 25 is the one I really wanted to focus in on. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and a report that God is in you of a truth. God is in you. That the mind of Jesus Christ is in you because of what they see where? Here. Because you come to church expecting something and you leave having gotten it, and it shows all over your face because you have been in the presence of God. Otherwise, why are we here? We must resist the temptation to just get comfortable on the ride and miss the awe and the wonder of the flight. Jesus is going to come soon, I hope, and he is the captain of our salvation. I think it would behoove all of us as we think about our relationship with him and him with us, and the fact that he is in you and he is dwelling in you, to be cognizant of this one important fact. Don't get caught up in all the things that are not important, especially about church and worship and praise. Be mindful of this. Don't come to church week after week after week after week and never meet the pilot. Come to church. Come among one another, expecting a lot more than perhaps we have. And I'll guarantee you something.
you will meet the pilot.